that last stanza where the hymnist writes that though the wrong seems also strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, he shall be satisfied, and the earth and the heaven shall be one. Amen. It shall come to pass, the Lord shall return, and he will make every wrong right. Well, I invite you at this time to open your Bible to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. My sermon will be will address all 10 verses of that psalm. It's only a 10-verse psalm. Many psalms are many, many more verses than that, but this is very compact. So Psalm 111. You will notice in your Bible, though his name is not found in the superscription that heads the psalm, Psalm 111, I believe King David wrote this psalm. I'm not alone in that, but I think it's obvious just the where it's placed as well as the words. We'll look at what David actually writes. I believe it was King David. I don't know if he was king at the time, but I do believe David wrote this particular psalm. And like many of the psalms in the Hebrew Psalter, this is a praise psalm. You will see that readily as the psalm is read. As I read it to you, you will see that this is a praise psalm, that it will exhort God's people to joyfully praise him and thank him with grateful hearts. And David, he gives us two reasons to do so. That's what I want us to see. First, we are to praise and thank God for his great work of creation. And second, we are to praise God for his great work of salvation. So those are the two reasons David gives God's people to praise and thank God. Now, there are many other reasons, of course, but here in Psalm 111, David gives those two reasons. Praise and thank God for the creation, his creation, and praise and thank God for his salvation. So with that said, let's go to prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to read your word, to study your word, to hear your word preached. We pray, Father, that you will guide us and direct our thoughts. We desire to hear from you this day. And we pray, Father, that you will open our eyes to behold wonderful things within your truth. For your word is truth, and we know that Jesus said that we are sanctified, and we grow in greater likeness to him by means of your truth. And that is what we desire this day. We want, Lord God, to walk out of this building better equipped to live for you in this world today, better resembling our Lord Jesus in what we say, think, and do. And so we pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me read to you now Psalm 111. Psalm 111 begins in these words, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." So far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers And the flower fades, but the word of our God, it endures forever. Amen. My sermon this morning will have three parts to it, a three-part sermon. First will be David's exhortation to praise and thank the Lord. Second will be David's explanation, or the two reasons he gives us to praise and thank the Lord. And then lastly, third is David's conclusion. That will be his summary statement that will end the psalm. So let's begin with his exhortation to praise and thank the Lord. We see this in verse 1, where David begins, of course, in these words, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation." Now, as we look at this this exhortation, an exhortation is simply a command. So this is not a suggestion to us, but it's a command to praise the Lord. I see three things that he will tell us by way of this this exhortation. First, he will tell us what to do. We are to praise the Lord. So he begins by telling you and me what we are to do. We are to praise the Lord. And what does it mean to praise the Lord? Well, it means to joyfully worship our great and glorious God. Praise the Lord. And this, of course, should come as, I believe it should come as no surprise to anyone here this morning. For the Bible clearly reveals that we are created by him to glorify him and worship him. In fact, if you were a shorter catechism individual, if you were instructed in the shorter catechism as you grew up, perhaps in a Presbyterian church, you will know the first question and answer of the shorter catechism pertains to that very truth. What is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end of man is to what? Glorify God, amen, and enjoy him forever. We are to praise and worship God. We are to glorify him. In fact, I came across one author who says the purpose of Christian missions, and he's talking about Christian missions, obviously, is not simply to bring sinners to faith in Christ and to save them from hell. And that is part and parcel of what Christian missions is about, but it's not simply that. He goes on to say it is to bring sinners to faith in Christ so they can worship and glorify God as he deserves. In fact, in his book titled Let the Nations Be Glad, this particular author writes this. He said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And I totally agree with this individual. So when we pray for missionaries, it's not simply that they would go out, preach the gospel in the hopes that people receive the gospel, believe the gospel, and then be saved from God's wrath, and of course, utter damnation, but it is so they will be made into God-fearing people who worship the Lord. For as we worship the Lord, he receives the glory. And that is why Habakkuk, in his book, he talks about the very fact that one day the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that will happen when Jesus returns and there's nobody but on this planet but God's people who to his glory have been saved. And we glorify and worship him. So that is why David tells us in verse 1, praise the Lord, for that is what we were created to do. But notice David does not only tell us what to do, and of course that is praise the Lord, he tells us how to do it. Well, how should we worship the Lord? If he tells us what we are to do, well, how do we do it? Well, he tells us. That's the second thing we discover. We are to praise the Lord, notice, wholeheartedly. And that is why immediately after David writes, praise the Lord, he goes on to say, I will give thanks, and that, of course, will be thankful praise, to the Lord, how? With my whole heart. And, of course, no true believer could disagree with those words, could they? For that is what our God deserves. The God who, think of this, formed and fashioned us in our mother's womb. Think of God's creation. Think of his creative ability. Think about how he formed you, how he formed me in our mother's womb. Think about the God who brought this world, brought us into this world as his highest creation. Think about the God who gave us life, and then he gave us new and eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does not this God deserve our wholehearted praise? Our wholehearted, thankful praise? Yes, he does. He deserves the very best we can bring him. God deserves the very best you and I can bring to him. Not what we may consider to be our leftovers. I'm reminded when I was writing this sermon, I was thinking about a case of worship when Abel and Cain brought their offerings to the Lord. You probably know this story, but when they brought their sacrifices to the Lord, God rejected Cain's offering, but he accepted Abel's offering. For Abel brought to God, we are told, the best of his flock. He brought the firstlings of his flock. He came to God with the attitude of, God, you deserve the very best I can bring you. Whereas Cain, he brought, apparently, what it seems to me, whatever produce from his field that he could possibly lay his hands on at that particular time. In other words, he brought his leftovers to God and not his very best. As he came to bring his sacrifice to the Lord, he probably just he bumped into something on the ground and said, well, I guess that'll do. Like some people say, any old pumpkin will do. His heart was not right. He was not wanting to give God the very best that he could bring him, so he grabbed whatever was handy at the time. But that is not how we should worship our God. We should worship our God with all of our heart. For as someone has rightly said, our Jehovah, the one and undivided God, cannot be acceptably worshipped by a divided heart. What was the rebuke that God often gave his people, Old Testament Israel? He said, they draw near to me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. And so that is not the attitude God wants of his people. He wants us to come to him joyfully, willingly, wanting to worship him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. Now, there's one more thing David reveals in his exhortation. Besides telling us what to do, of course, it's praise the Lord, how to do it with all of our heart. David reveals where our wholehearted worship should be done. Look one more time at verse 1. Look what David writes. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And where does he say he's going to praise the Lord and give thanks to God with his whole heart? Where does he say he's going to do that? Well, he continues, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. In other words, David will wholeheartedly praise and worship the Lord whenever he meets with his fellow believers, or those he calls the company of the upright, who along with him are present in the congregation to worship God. Now, of course, when David refers to himself and other believers as the company of the upright, or we could also say the company of the righteous, now that's what he is speaking of. He's not claiming that they are righteous because they somehow merit the title. He's not saying, oh, look at me, you know, great me. I'm part of the company of the upright. I'm part of the company of the righteous because that's who I am. No, David clearly understands. Especially David would understand this. No one is declared righteous before God apart from his grace. For he well knows God did not choose Israel as a nation, and he did not choose certain people within that nation to be his true covenant children because of something meritorious about them. In fact, he would be in full agreement with Moses, who writes of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Moses telling the people of Israel, who no doubt were wont to be puffed up a little bit because Yahweh was their God, he said this to the people before Moses was getting ready to go depart and be with the Lord. He told the people of Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." In other words, you are God's chosen people. You are holy to the Lord. He has set you apart. But then he continues, lest they get a big head. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, It was not because you were more in number. See, prior to that, they were probably saying, wow, we're the treasure possession. We're chosen by God. Aren't we wonderful people? No, not at all. Moses continues, it was not because you were more in number than any of the people the Lord had set, that the Lord had set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of peoples. But it is because the Lord, get this, loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The oath that he gave to Abraham. The oath that he gave to Isaac. To make of them a people, a multitude of people, to bless the nations of the earth. God chose Israel as his covenant people, notice, only by his grace. And the same is with us. Like Israel, God chose us because he what? He loved us. And he loved us. Why did he love us? Because we're lovable? No, he loved us because he chose us. I don't know why God selected me. I have no clue why God selected me. I have no. God doesn't tell me. He just says, I chose you because I loved you, and I loved you because I chose you. And that's the way it is. All by his grace. And that means, like David, our status is God's true covenant children, whom the Lord declares to be upright or righteous, again, is only by his grace. Therefore, based on that knowledge, whenever we meet together as the church of Christ, like today, or the company of the upright, David tells us we must praise the Lord with all our heart as we worship the God who chose us by his grace to be his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So we are to worship God wholeheartedly with that knowledge, knowing that we are counted among the righteous only by his grace. Now this, of course, does not mean we can't praise and thank God outside the church. Don't hear me say that. In fact, we should take every opportunity to publicly praise and thank God in the way that he deserves. As we go out, whatever opportunity you have to give glory to God, to point other people to Jesus. Even when you sit down with fellow believers or even non-believers and say a prayer before you eat, publicly testifying to the Lord. That's part of giving him the glory. That's part of worshiping him in that context. And so it doesn't mean that we can't worship God outside of the church, but it does mean whenever we gather for corporate worship, we should purpose before we enter the door to fill this building with our wholehearted praise and thanks to God, for I think we can all say, we can all agree, deserves no less than our very best. God deserves our very best. So that is David's exhortation in verse 1. Again, we should wholeheartedly praise and thank the Lord whenever we gather for corporate worship. And that brings me to the second part of the sermon. And that will be David's explanation. Oh, the two reasons he gives us to praise and thank the Lord. We are to praise and thank the Lord for his great works of creation and salvation. I mentioned that earlier in the introduction. So let's go ahead and take them in order. First, we are to praise the Lord for his great work of creation. We see this in verses 2 and 3. Where David writes, great are the works of the Lord. Great are the works of the Lord. Studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Now the word, Hebrew word translated as works in verse 2, you will often find that in the Bible to most often refer to the work of God in creation. That's a word that's continually found throughout the Old Testament scriptures, referring to God's work of creation repeatedly. It's found in the Genesis account as well as in the other Psalms that speak of God's creation. And that is why we can know this great work, great are the works of the Lord, that David has in mind, this great work of God, is his great work of creation. He's pondering the creation and he's contemplating what he sees with his eyes, what he has witnessed. And he is writing about this great work. And notice he tells it is full of splendor and majesty. And it should be studied by everyone who delights in God's creative work. Studied by all. And I believe that is so true. The creation is God's megaphone. God is announcing through it, perpetually proclaiming to the world his almighty power, proclaiming his majesty, proclaiming his intellect, proclaiming his being. We see the creation, or we should see the creation. We see it because we have eyes that see and ears that hear, but people should see the creation, and they should see God in that creation. He is the creator. And as we study the magnificence of the creation, the more I believe we should be amazed at the greatness of our God. And along these lines, I think of what David writes in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, I'm sorry. Notice what David writes. He says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." When I look at these things, he's telling us, immediately he says, "What is man?" He thinks of himself. "What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him, compared to all this splendor and glory around me?" But then he continues, "Yet you have made him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Of course, we also have David's words in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, where he writes these familiar words, "The heavens declare," the heavens, again, that megaphone, "declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." You ever go outside at night, on a clear night? It's beautiful, isn't it? If you go to a place where there's not a lot of street lights around you, everything kind of blurring things up, and you can look up into the heavens and you can see, and it's just, I do that oftentimes, I'm taking out my garbage, you know, at night. I'll stop and I'll just look around and just gaze at what I can see, and it's just, with a naked eye, I'm just amazed. I'm just brought to wonder, thinking of this great God who brought all this into being. And of course, we continue to discover more and more about this universe, about this creation that God has made. And David here, he is looking into creation, and he sees the handiwork of God everywhere he looks put on display. And notice, he not only delights in God's word, he is humbled in the presence of such an awesome God. And I think to myself, if David, okay, think of how long ago that was, how many thousands of years, if he can respond to God's work of creation with wonder, with awe and praise, how much more should we, you and I, who unlike David now have the technology to study these mysteries, the mystery and the beauty of creation in ways that David never dreamt possible, how much more should we praise and worship God? I am told that there is a science laboratory in Cambridge, England, called the Cavendish Laboratory. Maybe you've heard of it. It's named after the 18th century English chemist and physicist, Sir Henry Cavendish. And this particular laboratory is distinguished by having the words of Psalm 111, verse 2, inscribed over the entrance to its building. And I wish every scientist who walks through those doors believed those words. "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." Isn't that wonderful that that particular verse is inscribed above the door of that particular laboratory? I think it's marvelous. And I wish every scientist who went through that door would read those words and believe those words. But you know, sadly, that's not the case. The majority, I believe, of scientists today are like the late Carl Sagan, who saw no creator, behind the creation, but only the creation itself. Maybe you watched him years ago. He had his own little television program, and he would always say this: "The cosmos is all that is, or was, or ever will be." He saw no creator in the creation. Of course, Carl Sagan was wrong. He is now in a place where I would wish no one to be. He knows it now, that there is more to the creation than just the creation. The creation is not eternal. It is not all that is. It is not all that was. It is not all that will ever be. The creation is the work of God. In the words of John Calvin, the creation is the theater of God's glory. It's the theater of God's glory. It's where we sit down and we look and we behold around us and we see God's handiwork everywhere. For God spoke the world into existence by the word of his power, and he upholds the world he made by the same powerful word. The creation is the great work of God. And again, the deeper we delve into those mysteries, the mystery of creation, I believe the more we should delight in God's word. And as we delight in God's word, I believe the greater should be our praise and our thanks to him. And that's why I had us sing that song written by Maltby Babcock. Those many years ago, a Presbyterian minister who actually penned those words after he was running. He was out there running in the morning and he was looking at the creation. He came back and he penned the words, "This is my Father's world." That is why I had us sing that song prior to the sermon. "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world, I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand, the wonders wrought." Amen. And so the creation is the first great work of God for which David exhorts us to praise and thank the Lord. Now the second great work for which we are to praise and thank God is that of salvation. And we see that in verses 4 through 9, where David's going to write of two ways God demonstrates his work of salvation. In particular, on behalf of his people Israel, when he rescues them from Egypt and takes them into the promised land. That is what I believe is the thought behind this section, perhaps the entire psalm. But I think David is thinking of the people of Israel that God delivers from Egypt and takes them into the promised land. That is the salvation he has in mind. And as he contemplates this, there are two ways he demonstrates it. This salvation. The first way is by his miraculous provision, God's miraculous provision for his people. And we see this in verses 4 through 8, where God will provide his people food to eat, a land in which to live, and a law they can live by. So let's look at verses 4 and 5. So here we see God gives his people food to eat. David writes, "He has caused his wondrous," or we could say his miraculous, that word can also be translated in that manner, "works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever." Now you may remember when God takes Israel into the wilderness, he gave them bread from heaven to eat along the way. And what did the Israelites call that bread? Well, they called that bread manna. And why did they call it manna? Well, in Hebrew, it means, "What is it?" For the people had never seen anything like it before. So they called it manna because they had no clue. What is it? What is this? So that's how manna got the name manna. I don't know if you knew that. But it actually means, "What is it?" Because they were clueless. They had never seen anything like it. And to remember the gift of this miraculous bread, the Lord told Moses to put some of that manna in a jar, to place it in the Ark of the Covenant, so no one will forget how God fed them in the wilderness when he brought them out of Egypt. So that was a perpetual reminder to the people that God provided them food to eat. And now look at verse 6. Here we see God gave his people a land in which to live. David writes, "He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nation." And now, just as God promised Abraham, he would make his descendants as many as the stars in the heaven and, of course, the sands on the seashore and give them the land of Canaan in which to live, so God did. And that is what David is recalling. He did so by the hand of Joshua. After Moses had passed on, he had died, God took him. Joshua was raised up as the next leader. And Joshua led the people into the promised land. He gave them the inheritance of the nations. And God gave him the inheritance of the nations after God, through Israel, destroyed the nations. And that is why, shortly before Joshua dies, with the people of Israel safely in the land, he reminds them of God's faithfulness to keep his word to give them the land. when he tells them in chapter 23, verse 14 of his book, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. That's wonderful, isn't it? He is reminding the people of Israel. He says, you know in your hearts, no one can deny. No one can stand here and say, God's word failed. He has given you just what he promised. He gave you the land. You are in it. You are living here. Now remember that. And we can say the same for us. Not one word of God has failed us, nor will it ever fail. All of his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so in the same way, we can say, God is faithful. He will not fail us. Now look at verses 7 and 8. Here David reveals, in addition to food they can eat, a land they can live in, God also gave his people a law they can live by. For he writes, the works of his hands, and that is God's hands, are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Now in these words, I see David reflecting on the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai before they entered the promised land. For the people of God, of course, need to know who this God is that has rescued them from Egypt and what he then requires of them as a covenant community. So notice God does not leave them, his people, to guess. He does not leave them in the dark, but he gives them his precepts and commandments to obey. God is not hiding what he requires of his people. He is not hiding what his people need to know about him. Rather, he gives it to them. He reveals it to them by means of his word. And so wonderful is God's law that he gives to the people. Moses will tell Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous and all this law that I set before you today? The word of God is a precious provision, is it not? The very fact that you and I have the Bible to read, the very words of truth, should be precious to our souls. We should embrace it. We should read it. We should study it. We should memorize it. We should live by it. For without God's word to instruct and guide us, we are hopelessly lost. We should be so grateful that God has communicated to us in this way. He does not leave us to guess. What should we believe about him? Who are we as we stand before God? What does he require of us? What would please God by living a certain way and so forth? The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet, and it is a light to my path. And since God has not changed, neither does his word. For like our Savior Jesus, who is the word of God incarnate, the written word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, as David writes in verses 7 and 8, all his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever. And of course, just as he did with the provision of manna, God commanded that the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, to remind the people of his gracious provision for them and their covenant responsibilities to them. So as David writes in verse 8, they will keep his word with faithfulness and uprightness. And so we see God has caused his great work of salvation as revealed by his miraculous provision to be remembered by his people, so they will never forget how gracious he has been to them, and therefore how wholeheartedly they should praise and thank him for his mercy and grace. But there is a second way. David reveals God demonstrates his great work of salvation, and we see this in verse 9. He does so by his miraculous work of redemption. So he reveals his great work of salvation by the way he provided for his people, his provision, and now David focuses on his miraculous work of redemption. That's the other way he shows his salvation. Look what he writes in verse 9. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So the miraculous redemption David speaks of here, again, if we're focusing on the children of Israel, is when God redeems them from their bondage in Egypt. After, of course, he kills all the firstborn sons of Egypt, and he passes over his own people who have placed the blood of the Lamb on the lintel and doorpost of their home. So he's speaking here of the redemption of the children of Israel when he pulls them out of Egypt, when he takes them out of Pharaoh's grasp. And in the same way God gave Israel a way to remember his provision of food to eat and a land to live in and a law to live by, so he also gave them a way to remember his work of redemption. Can you think of the way that God gave his people, the manner in which they can remember his work of redemption when he saved them by the blood of the Lamb? Well, that would be the Passover meal. That Passover meal was to be continued on and on and on. Every generation, they were to observe it every year. And every year they observed the Passover meal, the people will remember. They were slaves in Egypt. And God redeemed them from their bondage by means of a substitute, a sacrificial lamb whom he graciously accepted in their place. And of course, that all foreshadowed the Christ to come, who is the true Passover. He is the true Lamb of God who was sacrificed in our place in order that we might be redeemed, not from Egypt, but from the bondage of our sin, in order that we might be the children of the living God, cleansed and forgiven. So those are the two reasons David gives God's people to wholeheartedly praise and thank the Lord. And what, again, are those two reasons? First of all, we are to praise and thank him for his work of creation. Secondly, we are to praise and thank him for his work of salvation. And again, since we live on this side of the cross, we have a greater reason to praise and thank God for his work of creation and his work of salvation than did the believers in the Old Covenant dispensation. We have greater reason, do we not? First of all, because of the discoveries that we make today as we explore and study the world with a technology that did not exist in David's day, we have a greater reason to praise the Lord as more and more discoveries are made. Unfortunately, like I said, the scientists, they look at it totally in a non-spiritual way. Just the facts, ma'am, as they used to say in Dragnet. They don't care about what it signifies. They're astounded, but they're not astounded in the way that they praise God. They give him the glory for the majestic creation. Like I said, I wish it were so. I wish we would see those reports on the television when they talk about going to the dark side of the moon and so forth and giving God the glory, the honor, and the praise. Wow, what a universe. What an amazing discovery we have made. What a great and awesome God we serve. Wouldn't that be wonderful? One day it will be like that, but not yet. Secondly, as it concerns salvation, that we have a greater reason to praise the Lord for our salvation, I'd say, how is it possible? How is it possible to not go beyond our forefathers in the faith and praise and thank God for our salvation? For again, they only had types and shadows. We talk about living by faith, walking by faith and not by sight. They truly did walk by faith and not by sight. Same with us, don't get me wrong. But they did not have the Christ. The Christ had not yet come. They longed to see what we see today in the Word of Truth. So we who have the fulfillment of the types and shadows in Jesus Christ should praise God even more so than the Old Covenant believers every time we gather for worship. For not only is it the right thing to do, because God deserves our wholehearted praise, but it is also the wise thing to do. And we see that in verse 10, and that brings me to the third part of my sermon, and that would be David's conclusion, or a summary statement that will end the psalm. So we've now arrived at the final verse, and this is where David ends the psalm. It's kind of like a summary statement of all that he's said. Look what he writes. The fear of the Lord, the reverence of God, in our case, is the awesome reverence of God, is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So the question is, would I be wise in the eyes of God? Would I be a person who would live under his blessing? Is that what you would desire? Is that what I would desire? Of course, I believe everyone here would say yes and amen. Would you be a living testimony to his goodness and grace? Then let us, as David writes in verse 10, fear the Lord. And that means live a God-honoring life. And of course, that will mean many things, to live a God-honoring life. But in the context here of Psalm 111, it will mean at least one thing. And that means whenever we meet with fellow believers to worship God, we will give him our wholehearted praise and thanksgiving for his great works of creation and salvation. It means one thing, at least one thing. That is what we are to do. Whenever we meet together, the context of corporate worship, we will purpose to give him our wholehearted thanksgiving, our wholehearted praise and thanksgiving for his work of creation, for his work of salvation. I might have mentioned this before. I don't know if I ever have, but an elder at a previous church would, when he was raising his young children, he would tell them the night before, Saturday night, before they came to worship, he would say, guess what we get to do? Guess what we get to do? What do we get to do, Daddy? What do we get to do? We get to worship God tomorrow. We get to worship the Lord. So he was so-called priming the pump, getting those children ready to come into the service and worship the Lord. And they were excited to be there because their dad made it exciting for them. The words of one man, I close in his words regarding worship. It says, since the work of praise and thanks is to last forever, and it will last forever, for all of eternity, he said, let us gladly prepare ourselves now in this day and practice for our heavenly employment. For wholehearted worship in the fear of God is the perfection of wisdom, and practice is the best instructor. And praise and thanks to God is the sweetest recreation. And so it is, and as we know, so it will always be. Therefore, now and forever, let us praise the Lord.